Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your word that you have given to us, Father, the very word of God, exactly what you have wanted us to know about you, about your creation, about our relationship with you, and even, Lord, with one another. As we come this morning, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that you would teach us, Father, as we look together, that you would help us, Father, in applying your word, that it would affect us, that you would change us. We thank you, Father, that the word is powerful, that it is able to divide to the separating of the soul and spirit, that it pierces to the innermost man, not to kill us, Father, but to change us and to make us more like our Savior Christ. So as we look this morning, Father, we pray that you would teach us, that the Holy Spirit would apply your word. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth would only be in accordance with your words, and that we might glorify you in so doing, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles, we'll be studying together this morning Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. It reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" I'm sure many of you are familiar with the prophet Isaiah. His name means "the Lord saves." He's one of the most prolific writers in the Bible, and he lived in the 8th century B.C. His contemporaries were Amos, Hosea, and Micah, if you want to put that in perspective. And he wrote during the expansion of the Assyrian Empire. And if you read the history during that time, it's a fascinating story of how God intervened time and time again for the nation of Israel in preventing the Assyrians from overwhelming them, and how God provided for them, and especially how he dealt with King Uzziah. For under King Uzziah, the nation had a renaissance. He ruled for over 50 years, and they had a spiritual renaissance. But after Uzziah died, something happened to the nation. And here, in the year that King Uzziah died, God calls Isaiah. He calls him and he commissions him and ordains him as one of his prophets. And this is one of the most powerful chapters in the entire Bible. For here you get a view of the very throne of God. We're going to look at three different aspects of this passage this morning. We're going to look at Isaiah's description of God's holiness. Then we're going to look at Isaiah's reaction to God's holiness. And then lastly, we're going to consider what our reaction should be to God's holiness. So as we consider Isaiah's description of God's holiness, he begins by saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." In the year that King Uzziah died, it's almost as if he's emphasizing the fact that earthly rulers, they have a timestamp on them. Earthly rulers come and go. We've just gone through a change in administration here in the United States. President Trump is now gone, and President Biden is now ruling. And we see many changes that happen when there's a change of administration. And many things that were true under President Trump are now undone under President Biden. And President Trump had undone many things that President Obama had done. And how confusing and how changeable and how human. Men are always changing. Men are not perfect. Men have their own agendas that they're trying to accomplish. And yet God is always the same. He is perfect. He's unchanging. He's holy and He's eternal. And this is a great comfort to us to know that the Lord sits on His throne from eternity past to eternity future. God is always the same. His administration is always the same. He will never change. One of the things that we were taught in our Wednesday night considerations of the attributes of God is that God never learns anything. He knows it all. Nothing's ever new to Him. And that's a comfort to us because He's never surprised at what happens. He's never trying to think one step ahead and say, okay, well, you know, if Dan does this, I'm going to have to adjust my plan and do that. It's not like that at all. From eternity past, God knows all things. And into eternity future, He knows all things. And it will be our great pleasure to discover more and more about Him throughout eternity. Isaiah sees God is alive. He saw the Lord sitting on a throne. That word Lord here is the word Adonai. The Jews used it as a term to refer to the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah. They used it because they felt that the name Jehovah was too holy to utter, and that by saying His name, they might say so in a way that would bring condemnation upon themselves. So they would often substitute the word Adonai, which means Lord. But this particular word, Adonai, is only used in referring to God. So you would never find Adonai used in referring to an earthly ruler. It's always used in referring to God. And so here Isaiah says that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And this is often lost on us Americans because we're not familiar with thrones and kings and courts and things like that. And so the imagery here may escape us. And so you'll have to forgive me as I try to impress upon you what Isaiah has seen and what it means to him as he's exposed to this vision of God. To be seated is a symbol of power. When a king is seated, he's seated on his throne and is a position of power and authority. You will never find a king at a standing desk. In his throne room, it's a throne room because there's a throne in it, and he's seated in power. And it communicates to us that he rules in security and power, that he is authoritative as he sits and rules. And so Isaiah sees the Lord God seated. All others, when they come into the king's presence, must stand. I don't know if you ever considered that. You know, sometimes we see in the movies the throne room and people come before the king. In the throne room, there aren't other chairs. There's only a chair for the queen. All of his counselors and all of the people that come to speak to the king, they all must stand. And they all must divert their eyes from looking directly at the majesty unless they're directly addressed. And that's all condescending, but it's all a recognition of the authority that the king carries. He is the kingdom. He is the representative of the kingdom, and his throne represents that power as well. So here is the Lord God Almighty, sitting on a throne. And already that communicates to Isaiah this power and authority that God has. He rests in that power. He rests in that authority. He rests in that security. When you go into the throne room, you won't find the throne down on the floor where the commoners are. The throne is always elevated. And that's what Isaiah sees. He sees the throne high and lifted up. We don't have many descriptions in the scriptures of thrones except for Solomon's. And in 2 Chronicles and in 1 Kings, his throne is described as a carved chair made of ivory, overlaid with gold, and situated on a platform 6 steps up from the ground. And on each side of the throne, and on each side of the 6 steps, were statues of lions. Lions portray power in the Near East. And here was Solomon's throne, made of carved ivory. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine things like that today. But the sheer majesty of that throne, when you would walk into the throne room and see the king seated up there at the end of this long hallway, and he's up there sitting on this throne made of ivory, overlaid with gold and with lions on either side of him, it speaks of his power and authority, his majesty. So not only is God seated on a throne, which Isaiah has immediately recognized, but that throne is high and lifted up. And then he says that the train of his robe fills the temple. It's the first indication of where he is, and he's seen into the temple. And it's not clear whether this is the temple here on earth or whether God has pulled back the curtain that Isaiah might see directly into heaven, into the throne room itself, and to see God high and seated up there. But he sees the train of his robe, and this is hard for us to relate to. I know you've seen weddings where the bride has a train on the end of her dress, and it drags on the ground, and it's all beautiful. But for kings, the train had a different impact, because the length of your train signified the amount of your authority. Even in the UK today, you'll find that the higher judges in the land have robes with trains. And in fact, they have an attendant that walks behind them with gloves on their hands to carry the train of their robe. It portrays authority. It portrays power. And here we're told that the train of his robe fills the temple. I remember when Princess Diana was married, her train was very long, and she had like 14 little girls following her, carrying the train of her dress. Well, can you imagine the robe of a king that is so big, so splendid, so majestic, that it fills the entire temple? That's what Isaiah is seeing here. He's seeing God seated on the throne, and his robe just overflows and fills the entire temple. There's nothing like that. There's nothing to compare to that. The train of his robe filled the temple, he says. He continues his description, and he says, above it stood seraphim. They're like his guardians. Or more normally, his servants. When the king is seated, he would have attendants next to him that he could dispatch at a moment's notice to carry out his will. Well, here, God has the seraphim who are above his throne. And these are very curious creatures that Isaiah sees. And he's trying to relate to us what he's seen. And it's very difficult for us to even imagine such creatures, because he describes them as being seraphim. Seraphim is not actually the name of the type, but rather description. seraphim means bright, shining, burning one, is the closest we can come in English. He sees these bright, shining, burning ones above the throne of God as his attendants with six wings. Now, we see birds all the time with two wings, and sometimes we see insects with four, but here are angels, angelic beings with six wings. And their wings are in different postures. And this is hard for us to imagine something flying like this, but this is what Isaiah saw. He says, with two wings they covered their face. With two wings they covered their feet. And with two wings they flew about. And the commentators are all over the place and trying to understand what these signify, but with the two that they covered their face, it's very apparent that they are shielding themselves from the glory of God. His glory is so bright, and they are so close, that they cannot bear to look upon the glory directly. They must filter it through their wings. If you remember in the Old Testament, when Moses was meeting with God up on the mountain, he asked God if he could see his glory. And God says, no man can see my face and live. But I'm going to make a cleft in the rock here, and I'm going to put you in it, and I'll cover you with my hand. And after I walk past, I'll take my hand off, and you can see my back. And when he did that, Moses had no idea what had just happened to him. He knew that he had just seen God. And when he walked back down to the people with the tablets, what did the people do? Moses, cover your face. It's so bright we can't see. We can't even look at you. It's so bright. He was reflecting God's glory. Can you imagine that? And he only saw God's back. Here the seraphim are in the very presence of God. These angelic beings still need to shield themselves from that brightness of God's glory. The two wings that they cover their feet with. Many commentators had, there were all kinds of different explanations for this, but the one that makes the most sense is that they are shielding themselves from their creatureliness. Because creatures have feet. It's our connectedness to the earth, to having been created. Just when Moses met with God, God told him, take your shoes off. Take your sandals off. Because where you're standing is holy ground. Shield yourself, Moses, from your creatureliness and come into my presence. And the remaining two wings, they fly. And they fly to do God's bidding. And we're familiar with that idea that angels were made as God's servants, and they carry out his will. And here these seraphim are special in that they float right above God's very throne. How many of them are there? We don't know. There seem to be at least two, because one calls to the other. But there could be more. And what do they cry? They cry out, holy, holy, holy. It's lost on us in English because we don't do this. In Hebrew, if you wanted to call someone's attention to something, you wouldn't say, hey, you know, listen here, I got something important for you. You would repeat something twice. So when you read Jesus in his teachings, he'll often say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Verily, verily, hey, listen up, this is important. But these creatures are saying, holy, 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 three times. Could it be they're referring to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perhaps? But perhaps even more so, they're elevating God to the superlative. There is no one that is holier than God. He is on a plane by himself, and there is no one that compares to him. In his holiness, there is no one who compares. Holy, holier, holiest, there is no one higher. When you think of the definition of holy, holy means separated. Separated for service. Separated for something else. And when you think about that, there is only one who is truly holy. There is only one who is truly separated from all others, and that is God Himself. He's the very definition of holiness. He's the Creator. He is not part of this creation. If He were, then He would not be holy. He would be another creature like us. But we are part of this creation, and He is separate from it. He is holy, totally holy, infinitely holy. And you know what? We're held to that standard. God tells His people, be ye holy as I am holy. Be separated as I am separated. That's an impossible task if not for the blood of the Lord Jesus. But God is holy. When you think of all of His other attributes, there's no other attribute that is repeated three times. You don't hear the angels crying out, love, love, love. But you do hear them crying out, holy, holy, holy. It is the foundation upon which all of God's other attributes rest. For if God were not holy, nothing else would matter, because He would just be another creature. But He's different. You know, there's a term for the fear of those who are different, xenophobia. And when you read the accounts of men and women who encounter God, that's almost their reaction. He is so different that there's a xenophobic response. He is so different from us that you instinctively recoil. But what Isaiah sees is not that He is so different, but he sees in very stark contrast His own sinfulness. When we speak of things being holy, the Bible speaks of holy ground, holy assemblies, holy Sabbaths, holy nations, holy garments, a holy city, holy promises, holy men, holy women, holy scriptures, holy hands, holy kisses, holy faith. This church is a holy place because it's set apart for the worship of our holy God. The cry of the seraphim isn't just holy, 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 though. They continue. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's an interesting phrase because that phrase is a military term. He is the Adonai, the leader, the God of a host. And a host is not just, you know, a few guys. What He's talking about is an army. And in some understandings of this term, it can also apply to all of creation because all of creation is under God's control. God directs His army, His holy army, the angels. But He also directs each and every bit of matter in this universe. It all depends on Him for its very existence. Yeah, I tend to go off on tangents sometimes when I think about this because it's just so fascinating to me. You know, Einstein's equivalence was E equals mc squared. Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. What that tells us is that energy and mass are the same thing, just in different forms. How is that possible? How can God just take pure energy and make physical things out of it? We don't know. We don't know why energy does that. We do know that we can make it blow up and release all that energy again. We can take matter and turn it back into energy, but we can't take energy and turn it into matter. But God does. And all of creation is part of His host. All of creation obeys His every waking thought. R.C. was famous for his quote, there are no maverick molecules. There is nothing out of place in this universe. Nothing that surprises God. Nothing that is not under His control. And that should be a great comfort to us. For all things obey God. There are many men that are puffed up today thinking that they are above the law, that they are above even God Himself, and how foolish they are. And one day they will stand before the Creator of the universe, and He will say, "Depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire, for you never knew me." The seraphim are crying out, and they say, "The whole earth is full of His glory." Not only does His holiness extend throughout all creation, but creation actually reflects His glory back to Him. We had gone out last week and we were looking for whales. And we were driving back to our house one night. There was a beautiful sunset. I've never seen the sky so golden before. I mean, it was gold. I took pictures of it. It was astounding, just the beauty. But all of creation reflects God's glory. And no matter how small you dig down, as you begin looking at all the intricacies of this creation, it all reflects on His glory. All of creation. As the seraphim cry out, what happens in the temple? It says the very doors, the post and the lintel are shaking because of their voices. That's loud. I know you've heard the cars driving up and down the valley with their bass turned way up and the thing is vibrating. And this is nothing compared to that. You know, on bass we have a thing called the giant voice, and they've got these big towers set up with giant loudspeakers on it. And in the morning they play the national anthem on it. I'm inside a building. I'm down in the basement under like 8 feet of earth. Concrete, reinforced walls, soundproofing. And when they play the national anthem, it's as if it was right next to me. It's so loud. I've been caught outside when they call. There's a call to attention first on bass. And when you hear that, you're supposed to stop what you're doing and face the music. And render honor to national anthem. And I've been right there by the, we call it the giant voice. I've been there by the giant voice when it goes off. It was all I could do to keep my hands by my side and my hand over my heart because it was so loud. I thought my eardrums were going to pop. Well, here these angelic beings are speaking, and they're speaking so loudly, their voices, they're not using amplifiers. Their voices are so strong, so powerful, that the very temple is shaking from this proclamation of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It speaks of God's authority. When that giant voice goes off, and the reason why they call it the giant voice is because it calls your attention to the message. They use it for emergency broadcasts. They're speaking so loudly that the very temple is shaking with their voices. And then Isaiah just adds that that temple was filled with smoke. And we kind of miss the imagery there as well. But if you remember when Moses went up to the mountain, what did the mountain look like? It was a bright, shining day, and the people could see this little dot up there and this bright light around them. No. When God would descend upon the mountain was enveloped in smoke. It was to veil us from His glory, because man cannot look upon God's glory and survive. And so when Moses would go up, the whole place would be filled with smoke to veil us from God's glory. So as Isaiah appears into this temple, he sees it's filled with smoke. And despite the smoke, he can see the Lord God Almighty seated on His throne. As we look here at this passage, We've seen Isaiah's description, and it's wonderful. It's astounding. It's amazing. But what does it cause in Isaiah? If you look, Isaiah's reaction to God's holiness is not, wow, that's pretty cool. Let me write this down. What does he say? Woe is me. We don't speak like that anymore. Maybe we should. The Hebrew word for woe is oi. But he's seeing God's resplendent glory and he's going, oi, woe is me. I can't believe what I'm seeing. It's the passionate cry of grief. You would hear that same cry from someone who had just experienced death. You would hear that same cry for someone who's been placed under judgment. Oi. Woe is me. I am undone. I am undone. I'm cut off, is what he's saying. I'm like a dead man. I'm reduced to silence, is another translation. You know who's reduced to silence? And the Jews use this. Someone who's died. He's reduced to silence. He can speak no more. Isaiah sees the resplendent glory of God and he's reduced to silence. Why? He tells us. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. A man of unclean lips. He's using a term that speaks of foulness. Foul speech. My lips are unclean. I speak dirt. Wait. Isaiah was a holy man. How could he say such a thing about himself? We need to recognize who he's standing before. He's not standing before another man. I can compare myself to Joe Schmo. I'm more holy than he is. But in comparison to God, I'm nothing. Before God, my lips are unholy. And it's not just the words that I speak. Because we do speak foul words often. Words that sometimes we wish we could take back. There are many more foul things that we think in our heads that never come out. But God holds us responsible for those too. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He recognizes what's happening to his society is they're descending. They're coming down from that spiritual high that they had under the king. And they're beginning to turn the worship of God into something that's not. They're no longer worshiping God. They're worshiping their own invention. They've made God like unto themselves. And we do that too, don't we? Oftentimes we don't recognize who God is. And instead, we have in our minds, he's a kindly old gentleman up in heaven. And he kind of looks at us and winks, you know, and says, oh, that's okay. That's not true at all. What Isaiah saw was a king seated on a throne, ruling all of creation. That is not a kindly old gentleman sitting on a throne, winking his eye at people. He's a God who rules and reigns. He says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's an acute sense of the presence, the majesty, and the holiness of God. And the word Lord there is Jehovah. He uses God's name, Jehovah. I have seen the King, the Jehovah of hosts. You know, as you read the scriptures and you come upon passages about people encountering God, their reaction is always the same. It's a reaction of recognizing their own sinfulness and of the holiness, the otherness of God. So what about us? What about our reaction to God's holiness? I would say that the first thing would be for us to recognize our lack of holiness. Just like Isaiah, being exposed to the holiness of God should affect us in concrete ways. We need to acknowledge our sin to God. The first thing that came out of Isaiah's mouth was, I'm a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips. Do your lips reveal your lack of holiness? There are words spoken, but what about the words unspoken that are still in our mind? If you read the next couple of verses, you see that God sent one of the seraphim to take a live coal off the fire and touch Isaiah's lips to purge him of his sin. That was symbolic of what God is going to do through the blood of Christ. But he touched Isaiah's mouth with that coal and purged him of his sin. Your iniquity is taken away, the angel says, and your sin purged. And likewise, our sins have been purged by the blood of Christ. But besides our sin, we also have to evaluate our worship. We come here every Sunday to worship God together. And we call that keeping the Sabbath. But when we consider the Sabbath, we have to recognize that the Sabbath was created for man. It was created during creation. So it predates the Ten Commandments. It was a command from creation itself that God gave. So it's not been abrogated or removed by Christ. It's something that continues today and will continue into the future. The Sabbath defines how we will spend eternity. God calls eternity our Sabbath rest. It's to be a day spent in the worship of God, a day unlike the other six. And the question for us then would be, how do you spend your Sabbath? Is it just another day like the other six? Our nation has secularized even Sunday. When I was a kid, you couldn't go shopping on Sundays. Everything was closed. The drugstores were open, but you could only go there to pick up drugs, you know, if you had a prescription. If you went to try to buy other things, they wouldn't sell it to you. They couldn't. It was against the law. But over time, our society has secularized Sunday, and we no longer have rules like that. How backwards of us to force everyone to recognize that the Sabbath day is holy. How backwards of us to refuse to sell beach stuff to people so they can go to the beach on Sunday. How backwards of us to force that on people. You know, as a kid, we would call it putting on our Sunday best. It was the best clothes I had was what I wore on Sundays. And we would go to church and we would come in and all the little boys had their clip-on ties and their little suits. And it was something special for us and it was a recognition of who we were going to go meet. We were going to go meet God. And that was impressed upon me as a very little boy. The church was different than every other place that we would go to. Have we slipped into a secular view of a day that God calls holy, set apart? Do we recognize the Sabbath for what it is? But as we evaluate our worship, we also need to evaluate how we treat this place. You know, a church is not like any other building. Because it's a holy place. It's a place set apart for the worship of God. And even the parts of the church have different names than a regular building does. And many of you may not be aware of those names. We often refer to the back part of the church where you enter in as the foyer. Well, that's what it would be in a regular building. But in a church, it's not. In a church, it's called the narthex. And it's set apart. You're entering from the secular into the holy, into the narthex. As you pass into this area here, in a regular building, we would call this the auditorium. No. In a church, this is the nave, or the... It's the nave. It's where we come to meet God together. If you look at the pews, how are the pews arranged? They're all angled, pointing at a focal point up here. Up here, we Some people call this the stage. We're not up here to perform. That's what a stage is for performance. This is called the chancel. The chancel is set apart from the rest of the nave. And the chancel is where the pulpit stands. This is not a podium. This is a pulpit. They're named differently to reinforce the fact that this building is set aside for the worship of God. Our participation in worship is not a spectator sport. Some people come in and, I got to go to church. I got to check that off my list. You know, I'll come and I'll sit here, but I won't pay attention. I'm not going to sing the songs. I'm not going to read the scriptures. I'm just going to sit here and just wait till it's over so I can leave. Because, I'm going to go surfing today. I'm going to go to the beach or whatever. You're looking forward to what's coming after church, not actually looking forward to church, to being here and worshiping together. Do you prepare yourself for worship? A lot of times it's very tempting when we come in and we see our friends that we haven't seen all week that we want to chat with them or visit with them. But really, when we come in, we should come in with expectation of worshiping God. And the chatting and visiting should happen after. We should come in and prepare ourselves to worship God. We should come in and be seated and be looking forward to hearing God's word proclaimed and the scriptures that we read, the songs that we sing, the passages that we expound. Do you follow the words and consider the message of the hymns and psalms? Many of them are taken directly from Scripture. Many of them have astounding stories that go along with those hymns. Do you recite the catechism and the law of God? Do you actively participate in the pastoral prayer? For many, the pastoral prayer is just this long time when the pastor's up here just, yammering on and, can we just get through this part so we can get on with the rest of the service? You should be listening to what the pastor is praying about and praying along with him. Pastor Guy's praying today about situations overseas. And they're so sensitive, we can't tell you where they are, but you can ask us afterwards and we'll tell you. But we are praying for people that are in dire situations around the world. And you should be praying along with us. Do you take notes? Do you listen to the sermon? Or is it just something that goes in one ear and out the other? Can we just get through this? In your fellowship afterward, do you encourage one another spiritually? What about our music? The instruments help us in our worship. And the music's not to be a performance. For then the focus is on the performer rather than the one whom we are worshiping. There's a lot of churches, and I've seen it happen. Because of my travels, I used to attend a church in Korea where they had this massive pulpit. And the pastor was quite good, and I always appreciated his sermons. But one year when I went, the big massive pulpit was gone, and instead, the band was up here. The band was in the chancel, and their things were somewhat permanent. Their music stands and the bongo drum thing. And when it was time for the preaching of the word, the pastor had to walk out with this little music stand with his Bible on it. And I thought, what's happened? The focus of our worship service is the preaching of the word. When you look at our order of service, the climax is the message. That's why everything is pointing up here. If it were the music, they'd all be pointed over there or over there. That's why we don't have performers up here. We're not here for performance. We're here to worship God. What's our attitude towards worship? Do we think it's okay to come late to meet with the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who is holy, holy, holy? Do we consider our fellow worshipers as they prepare for worship? Save the fellowship for after service. You've got something more to talk about. You know, God granted Isaiah a glimpse of his majesty and glory. And Isaiah was struck with his own sinfulness and inability. And as you read the rest of that chapter, you see that God in his mercy cleanses Isaiah and ordains him into the ranks of the prophets, a foreteller of God's word. God's holiness is something we have to consider in our worship, our words, and our works. Like Isaiah, we've been purged of our sin. But our question today is, how will a greater understanding of God's holiness affect your worship? And the one thing I didn't touch on, and the last thing I want to leave you with, is who exactly did Isaiah see sitting on that throne? He can't see God the Father. God the Father has no body. He can't see God the Spirit. The Spirit has no body. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ seated on a throne in glory and majesty, and one day we'll see him like that too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you revealed to us through the prophet Isaiah of your glory and your majesty, of your holiness, Father. How far short we fall, Lord, of that glorious standard. But one day, Father, we will be purged of our sins just as Isaiah was. One day we will be freed from these sinful bodies to stand before you holy and righteous, complete and without sin. Oh, what a day that will be, to see you with our own eyes, to behold you in your glory, and to fellowship with you forever and ever. Thank you, Father, for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and magnified as we worship you together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.